Would you please open your Bibles to the book of Ruth, Ruth chapter 1. Today we come to the last scene in chapter 1, verses 19 through 22. And if you can, I want to invite you to stand up and let's read God's beautiful, valuable Word. I'm going to start in the beginning of the chapter so we can refresh our minds with the context, and that's the last sermon in chapter 1. In the days when the judges were judging, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. The curtains close. Tragic. Verse 6. There's an opening here. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited His people and given them food. And then we have verses 7 through 18. That's the part of the journey, and I will skip that. Let's jump to verse 19. So the two of them, Naomi and Ruth, went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi, when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. You may be seated. His name, William Cooper. I know that it spells like Cowper, but you actually say Cooper. I was born in November 15, 1731 in England. He was a contemporary of John Wesley, George Whitefield. William Wilberforce said that he, William Cooper, was the greatest poet who ever lived. You'd think that William Wilberforce would say that John Newton, but actually he said that William Cooper was the greatest poet who ever lived. Cooper was a linguistic scholar, one of the finest poem writers of the English language. Some people compare his writings to the paintings of Rembrandt. Two of his most famous hymns are "God Moves in a Mysterious Way" and "There is a Fountain." I love both hymns. There is a fountain filled with blood. But behind the beautiful lyrics and powerful words, there was a life of unimaginable pain and suffering. So I don't know if I have here. No, I'll just read to you. So consider the home in which he was born. His father, John, was married to his mother, Anne, in 1728. Between the wedding in 1728 and his birth in 1731, three children had already been born and lost. He lived. But between 1731 and 1736, when his brother was born, two more children entered the family and then died. Then his mother died a few days after John's birth, his brother. William Cooper was 6 years old when his mom died. After his mom's death, his father put him in a boarding school, and that messed up his life. If you read his writings, he says that was the worst thing that happened to him. As you be in the boarding school. Not only that, but he had a devastated romance. William Cooper loved his cousin Theodora Cooper, and they were engaged for 7 years. But the day before the wedding, her dad decided to break the relationship, said that he was not good enough for her, that he had way too many issues. many of his poems were written to her. In 1759, not there yet, in 1759, William Cooper had a mental breakdown when he was about to go through a public interrogation in order to enter a governmental position that his father had arranged for him. It was during this time that he remembered a paper on self-murder that his dad had asked him to read when he was 11 years old. And he says, "I well recollect when I was about 11 years of age, my father desired me to read a vindication of self-murder and give him my sentiments upon the question. I did so, and I argue against it. My father heard my reasons and was silent, neither approving nor disapproving, from whence I inferred that he sided with the author against me." Meaning, his dad was in favor of self-murder. During this time, William tried to commit suicide at least 3 times, and the last attempt was when he hung himself, but the garter broke, and the lady who was cleaning the room found him there, called his uncle, and then he was taken into an insane asylum, a mental hospital. So in 1763, William Cooper was committed to St. Albans Insane Asylum. And there, he was cared by a very wonderful doctor, Nathaniel Cotton. Cotton was somewhat a poet, but most of all, by God's wonderful design, an evangelical believer and a lover of God and the gospel. He loved William Cooper and held out hope to him repeatedly, in spite of his insistence that he was damned and beyond hope. 6 months into his stay there in the mental hospital, Cooper found a Bible lying on a bench. And that was the doctor. He would always place a Bible where he knew his patients would be going through in the hope that they would read. And William Cooper so happened to find in God's providence that Bible. And he opened the Bible into the 11th chapter of John's Gospel, Lazarus' account. And here's what Cooper writes. Let me see if I... Yeah, right here. "Having found a Bible on the bench in the garden, I open upon the 11th of St. John, where Lazarus is raised from the dead. And I saw so much benevolence, mercy, goodness, and sympathy with miserable man in our Savior's conduct, that I almost shed tears upon the revelation, little thinking that it was an exact type of the mercy which Jesus was on the point of extending towards myself. I sighed and said, 'Oh, that I had not rejected so good a Redeemer, that I had not forfeited all His favor. Thus my heart softened, though not yet enlightened.'" So he kept reading the Scriptures. And one day he came to Romans chapter 3, verse 25. And that's what he says. "Immediately, I received the strength to believe, and the full beams of the Son of Righteousness shone upon me. I saw the sufficiency of the atonement He had made, my pardon sealed in His blood, and all the fullness and completeness of His justification. In a moment, I believed and received the gospel. Unless the Almighty arm had been under me, I think I should have died with gratitude and joy. My eyes filled with tears and my voice choked with transport. I could only look up to heaven in silent fear, overwhelmed with love and wonder." For the rest of his life, he was convicted of the sovereignty of God and God's goodness and kindness and mercy, despite all the difficulties he had. William Cooper was able to regain his mental health. He left the mental hospital, and he ended up in the town of Olney. That's where John Newton was a pastor. And in God's providence, he came to John Newton's church. And John Newton became his pastor. And John and William Cooper would gather their gifts and write beautiful hymns to God's church. Most of Cooper's life was lived under the dark providence of God. He suffered very much his entire life. But he knew. That God was good, sovereign, and kind, always withholding him. And one of William Cooper's most glorious hymns is "God Moves in a mysterious way. A hymn in which William encourages Christians to take hold of God's benevolence and grace in the midst of pain and providence. And painful providence. He says, God moves in a mysterious way. His wonders to perform. He plants His footstep in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unsearchable mines of never-failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. Ye, fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings in your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. His purpose will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. And that's what the story of Ruth is all about. It's a vivid illustration of what William Cooper wrote here. Behind the frowning dark of providence, God is hiding His smiling face. Also, he tells us, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. And that's exactly what we see throughout the book of Ruth, over and over again. Despite all the painful providence, the suffering, God is working out beautiful, glorious things to His people. And when you come, especially to verses 19 through 22 of Ruth chapter 1, it says this, we start to see God's smiling face behind all the dark, nebulous cloud of pain in the life of Naomi. Here's the outline. We're going to look at the arrival in Bethlehem, the announcement in Bethlehem, and the anticipation in Bethlehem. So the arrival, the announcement, and then the anticipation. That's a word of context. I just hope you remember where we are. For those who have not been walking with us through the book of Ruth, the book of Ruth presents a crisis, and that's the crisis of seed, grain seed and human seed. That's the crisis in the book. And how the Lord, not through miracles and wonders, but through providence, will provide the seed that Naomi, Israel, and the whole world, Jews and Gentiles, so desperately need. You can see in your Bibles, look there, verses 1 through 2, you have the setting for the crisis. That's the days of the judges. There is a famine, a family moving to Moab, a horrible place to be at. Then verses 3 through 5, you can see there in your Bibles, the nature of the crisis. Now we have death, the death of the husband, the death of the sons, no seed. And then we saw the response to the crisis. How now in verses 6, there is the good news that the Lord visited His people with bread. Naomi is resolved to go back to Bethlehem. The two daughter-in-laws are coming with her. And that's where we are, right? You remember? Last Lord's Day, they started the journey back home. Somewhere between Moab and Israel, before they pass Moab, Naomi decides to cut off. Let's just break down all this attachment that we have with each other. You girls are not supposed to come with me. You girls are supposed to remain Moab. Remember that? Go, my daughters. I'm too old. Yahweh is against me. Just go back to Moab. Orpah kisses Naomi. Implying that she's removing herself, detachment, the kissing, farewell. Ruth does the opposite. She clings. And you remember, dabak, the Hebrew word to cling, that implies a covenantal attachment. So you have the two opposites. One is moving away, and the other one is, I'm inseparable from you. And you remember Naomi, kind of harsh, bitter. Go back with your sister-in-law. Go. You should not come with me. You don't belong where I belong. You're not a Jew. You're a Moabite. Go back to your gods and your people. To which Ruth beautifully, strongly replies to Naomi. And we can just picture her now grabbing her face and saying, "Mom, stop afflicting me." That's what the text says. Stop afflicting me. I'm not going back. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people, my people. Your God is already my God. That's why I'm attached to you. Because I love Yahweh, the God of Israel. And because I love the Lord, I love His people. And that's why I'm attached to you. Those are one of the most beautiful words ever written, ever spoken in the whole history of mankind. And you'd expect Naomi to embrace her, kiss her, and say, "All right, my daughter, let's go. Let's face the challenge now together." And instead, we don't hear anything. There is the sour silence of rejection. You know when you're angry at someone and you just, the silent treatment, disapproval. So that's how the curtains come down, close the scene with, after the most beautiful words, a sour silence, and the scene is closed. So let's move on. Verse 19. So now the curtains reopen, and we see the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. So now the curtains open with Naomi and Ruth already in Bethlehem. Nothing is told about the journey. There is the silence here of the journey. No details. As if the silence of Naomi is enough to give us an indication of how cold and sour the journey was. And imagine walking with a bitter, sour person. There isn't much to say. But one thing we can be sure, that this trip from Moab to Bethlehem was not easy, was not safe. They would take about 5 days journeying. It was a long and dangerous trip. In those days, most people traveled in caravans with camels and donkeys. So probably they were waiting for a group of people. They moved, they kept moving with a group of people. Maybe commerce, maybe business people. And the 5 days journey was not safe, not a comfortable journey. No street lights, no paved or safe roads, no rest stops, no restrooms, no husband, no coffee shops to stop by. And you remember, that's the days of the judges. The bravery of Ruth. Most young women in churches today are so scared of everything. "I cannot serve the Lord in another place. I love America too much. All the comfort of America." Here's Ruth leaving everything behind. A 5-day trip where if it wasn't for God's providence in protecting them, it would probably be dead. So God is protecting them and they come to Bethlehem. So there is a change in scenery here. So from now on, we forget about Moab and you're going to stay in Bethlehem. And look at how it continues. "And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was abuzz because of them." And I need to make an observation here that's very important. Something I mentioned before. Notice that these people here, they know Naomi. And they remained alive during the famine. God provided for these people. They should never have left the promised land. God provided for these people here. He always provided for the righteous. That was His promise. So just because it's easy to come to verses 1 through 5 and say, "Oh, poor family, they're right. Elimelech is just trying to provide for his family, so that's okay." No, I was never commanded to leave the promised land. And you see that the Lord was providing here. "And once Naomi and Ruth enter Bethlehem, passing through the city gates, the women of Bethlehem, they are in awe, standing amazed that now Naomi is back." John Wilch, he gives some good comments here. He says, "Every Near Eastern village is excited at the arrival of strangers or long absent returnees. It was natural for Naomi and Ruth to have been greeted by the women of the town, who'd have been tending to their household duties while the men were in the fields, busy with the harvest." And you've got to remember, those are small villages. A few hundred people, 200, 300 people. And now think about famine. So there were more disobedient people who left. There were people who died. So it's not a 2,000 people city. Okay, it's a small village here. And the Hebrew text says that they were very excited. The whole town, the ESV says, the whole town was stirred. The Holman Christian Bible says they were excited. The Hebrew home. And the idea is literally of the women humming around. They're very happy, they're very excited that Naomi's back. The same Hebrew word, so you know, is used in 1 Kings 1:45 at Solomon's coronation, and then in 1 Samuel 4:5 at the arrival of the ark. So 1 Kings 1:45 and 1 Samuel 4:5, the same word is used, and it connotes a joyful, shouting, animated conversation. So that's what we have right here. The women are excited. There is joy, there is awe, and they're surprised. After a decade, after 10 years, Naomi's back. Her friends, they're really excited to see her. So the Hebrew literally says, it's something like, Naomi, it's you. Wow, Naomi's back. They're very excited. They are beholding their eyes, their old friend, whom they thought they would never see her again. And now she's coming back to the village. But can you imagine, where is Elimelech? Where are the boys? The woman before, their eyes look like Naomi. But can it really be her? After so long, in stunned but joyful disbelief, the women wondered if this could be the woman they had known years before. So everything indicates a happy, a joyful reunion, right? If you don't know the rest of the story, you think, well, wow, that's great. Old friends meeting again. There will be hugging and kissing and just embracing one another, right? That's what happens when you see old friends whom you love. A lot of times if I go back to Brazil and I see people I haven't seen in a long time, there is crying, there is kissing, there is hugging. And that's what you expect right here. But what appears to be a joyful and precious reunion among the women turns out to be a bitter and revealing moment. The women's joyous and excited shouts is like the piercing of a knife in Naomi's heart. And now you need to imagine this scene. You need to think through. It's a story. You must go back there. You must imagine what's going on. As Naomi passes through the gates of Bethlehem, she hears all the commotion, excitement of her old friends and neighbors. She sees the faces that she used to see when Elimelech was alive. Couples that they would have dinner together, lunch together. The women whom she used to talk while the boys were playing together. The smell of bread, barley, which Elimelech so enjoyed. Her memories were deeply and painfully triggered. This is no home, sweet home. All those memories are killing her. The smell, the faces. And she hears her name being spoken aloud with joy. One of the worst things for a bitter person is to see other people happy. Bitter people always want everyone to be bitter also. And as she hears her name being spoken aloud with joy, she realizes that there is actually not just irony, but a contradiction here. Naomi means pleasant, lovely. And she hears all this joy and excitement. Lovely, lovely is here. Pleasant is here. And in her mind, there is nothing pleasant or lovely about that occasion. That's why she says, why call me Naomi? Stop with that. There is nothing pleasant. There is nothing lovely here. In Israel, names were not just labels of individuality, but descriptions of inner character, which in turn were presumed to influence the person's conduct. The contradiction between the name lovely and her present situation is marked with mockery. Says Naomi blurted, lovely? Ha! There is nothing lovely about this. So she says, do not call me. Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. There is a change in her name. She's changing her name. And a changing name, when you go through the scriptures, a changing name or a new second name signify a changing character or status. So Naomi is calling for her new, appropriate condition. And then she goes on to explain why she ought not to be called lovely. She gives her explanation. And you see, starting verse 20, it's a series of statements. And if you're listening to her voice, you could see the increasing of the tone of her voice. She's building her argument as for why she cannot be called Naomi. Call me Mara. bitter, for Shaddai has made my life bitter. Full I went away, empty Yahweh has brought me back. Yahweh has afflicted me, Shaddai has brought misfortune upon me. Why call me pleasant? According to Naomi's own words, there is one who is responsible for her life situation, and that's her God. And we need to pay attention here, because Naomi is not ascribing her painful, tragic situation to bad luck, chance, fate, Mother Nature. She knows very well who is in charge of her life. And then she uses two names of God here, Shaddai and Yahweh. And we know that each name of God speaks of a different attribute. And each name is given in a very specific context. So the first one, she says, Shaddai, the Almighty. That's an important name. That's the name that God revealed Himself to the patriarchs. Remember in Exodus 3, the Lord says to Moses when he asked, what's your name? He says, they knew me as Almighty, Shaddai. I'm revealing you a new name, Yahweh. So prior to the Exodus, he was known as Shaddai, the Almighty, one in charge, one with power. And you read in Genesis 17. Genesis 17 is where you get God revealing Himself to Abraham as God Almighty. And it says that Abraham was 99 years old, and the Lord appeared to him and said, I'm El Shaddai, I'm God Almighty. And He reestablishes the Abrahamic covenant. So El Shaddai is the God who promised to make Abraham a great nation. Speaks of God's power to bring about the seed. So you can see Naomi in the mind of a Hebrew person, Shaddai automatically goes to Genesis 17. And by going to Genesis 17, you know that's the promise of the seed to bless the nations, and that God will do the impossible. What man cannot do, Shaddai will do. Bring the seed. So what's going on with Naomi here? She has no seed. It says it's Shaddai, the one who promised the seed. He has devastated my seed. But the Hebrew one, in his mind, is thinking, will Shaddai reverse the situation just like with Abraham? And then she moves. Not only Shaddai, but Yahweh. Look at that. Yahweh has brought me back empty. That's the covenantal name of God. That's the God, the name that the Lord revealed Himself to Moses. Just like Yahweh brought Israel back from Egypt, He now brings Naomi back from Moab. But Israel was brought back from Egypt full. Remember, they bring the gold, the money. And Naomi is saying, He brought me back empty. And you think about Yahweh. It's all these scriptures. This name Yahweh, the covenantal God, is always associated also with God providing for widows and orphans. They can just hear her voice, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, the one who promised to take care of widows, has actually devastated my life. What irony is that? And then she goes on, she says, Yahweh has testified against me, as if she pictures herself in court, and Yahweh, the one who is supposed to stand for His people and take the cause of widows and defend the hopeless, He's saying, actually, He stood against me. And then she finishes, she brings back Shaddai. Shaddai, the Almighty, has brought calamity upon me. Shaddai has stricken me. I can see His fingerprints everywhere. What do you do with these words? Those are powerful words. Very powerful words coming from Naomi. The first thing we can observe here is her honesty. She's being very honest about her pain. We live in a culture of fake books, right? Everything's so fake. Everybody's so happy. Facebook's fake book. It's always fake stuff. It's all the cool pictures, as if you never go through hard times. Now Naomi is very honest about her pain. And I think one of the things we see here, besides the fact she's not getting her phone and showing all the cool pictures of Moab, well, we had a wonderful time there, girls. That was so awesome there. You can't believe. She's not saying also, I'm good. God is good. Victory is mine. That's what we see happening more and more in our society, as we see Joyce Meyer, Victoria Olsteen. You got to speak life. Speak life to the situation. I'm well, sisters. I'm good. The Lord is going to turn all these things into a beautiful wedding. I know that. That's the new theology in America. You cannot speak bad things. You got to speak life to the situation. You cannot say, I have cancer. You cannot say, I don't have a job. As if that worked, right? And you put your head in your pillow, cancer is there, you don't have a job, your husband left you. So we see, first of all, honesty in Naomi. Second, another important observation, Naomi is not blaming other people here, right? We live in a culture that everyone wants to blame other people. Everything is because of someone else's fault. That was because of my parents. That's because of my education. Everything is blaming other people. And you don't see Naomi saying, Elimelech, it's his fault. He was the one who took us from here to there. You don't see her doing that. You don't see her saying, it's your fault. You guys were sinning, living in disobedience, and then the Lord came to judge us with famine. That's why we left here. We got to learn to stop blaming other people. Time to grow up. Everything's about blaming other people. Right? That's the whole desire to be more and more socialistic is to get money from other people because you're blaming other people for your situation. It's all about other people's fault. But besides these two factors, we must ask ourselves, is Naomi accurate in her declaration? It's clear that Naomi reveals her honesty, but is her honesty grounded in accuracy? That's an important question. I know that she's being honest, but is she being accurate? Is he right what she's saying? And I would say yes and no. Yes and no. Yes, Naomi's right. And I don't know if I have here. No, I don't have, but that's fine. Naomi's right about the sovereignty of God. And you can see there. Look at the structure here, and that's very important. Okay? You have a juxtaposition here in the chiastic structure, and you have this contrast between Naomi and Yahweh. I went full, Yahweh brought me back empty. And in this structure here, is as if they are opponents. In her own words, Yahweh, the Almighty Ruler of the universe, He's the one who brought me back here devastated. So she is very right in declaring that God is the one bringing her back. Because it is the Lord who is bringing her back. Amen? It's the Lord who is bringing her back. It's the Lord. The Bible is very clear. It's the Lord who brings famine into the land. He asks Ezekiel, can the sword come unless I declare that you come? So Naomi clearly states that Yahweh brought her back. In her disobedience, she went away full, but in His sovereignty, He brought her back. So we see Naomi's solid understanding of the sovereignty of God over the tragic situation. Notice that she doesn't say the famine dealt bitterly with me, or the economic disaster destroyed us, or I had a stroke of bad luck. She's very clear about the sovereignty of God in her life, in her pain. And we love to talk about God's sovereignty. We talk about God's providence when things are good, right? It's always God's providence when something good happens. Isn't that right? We always talk, wow, that was such a providence of God when something good happens. But when something bad happens, what do? We don't mention God. We try to excuse the Lord. Oh, that's so bad. I'm so sorry. And so we need to be careful because sometimes the word providence becomes just like the word luck. Because Christians don't say bad luck because that would be too bad. Right? But we start treating the providence of God as luck, as if only good things are God's providence. When there is death, when there is loss, when there is sickness, when there is disease, then we kind of excuse God. We don't mention God there. And let me remind you that God never tries to defend His reputation in relation to His sovereignty over suffering and calamities. Exodus 4:11. Yahweh said to Moses, who has made man's mouth, or who makes him mute, or deaf, or seeing, or blind? Is it not I, Yahweh, the Lord? John chapter 8. Remember, same thing about blindness. Why is this man blind? Jesus doesn't excuse. That's for the glory of God. Isaiah 45:5-7. Isaiah 45. I am the Lord and there is no other apart from me. There is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, people may know that there is none beside me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form the light and I create darkness. I bring prosperity and I create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. So you don't need to try to to come into apologetics to defend God. He doesn't need us to defend Him in this sense. It's very clear. I bring. Amos 3:6. When a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? It's a rhetorical question. Say, yes, it's the Lord. So let us not miss Naomi's strong theology underneath the bitter garment of her complaint. In her worldview, there is no bad luck, fate, chance. She acknowledged the sovereignty of God over pain and suffering. And I would take her theology of God's sovereignty any day over the sentimental views of God that permeate so many churches and so many women in the churches nowadays. Endless excuses are made for God's sovereignty. Naomi is sure that God exists and God is in charge of every single detail of her life. And my prayer as a pastor, as an elder here, is that our church would have women, strong women, who not only talks about the Lord when it's all happy, good, comfortable, but that would acknowledge the Lord's goodness, sovereignty, power in the time of pain and suffering. That's why we have not been seeing much in our days. So there is a sign of maturity here, but also there is a sign of immaturity in Naomi. Like all of us, she has her flaws. So I would say that yes, Naomi is right about God's sovereignty over everything. He's the one bringing calamity, bringing pain, and bringing her back to the promised land. But at the same time, she's wrong. She's wrong that the Lord is against her and that she is empty. That's very important. Her pain and suffering have blinded her and affected her theology. You notice that she says, my life, I went away, brought me back, me. And it's very easy to become self-absorbed, egocentric in times of pain. But self-absorption and self-centeredness in suffering will only aggravate even more your pain because you will become blind to the blessings of God. It's so easy to become self-centered in pain. It's all about you. Nobody knows what you're going through. Nobody knows your pain. And then you don't think about anybody else. Just don't feel like going to church today. Or you think about others, or just think about yourself. I'm having a hard time this week. I'm having a hard time today. I'm not even going to church today. You see, self-centered, it's all about you. People want to see you. People want to talk to you. So it's very easy in times of pain to become self-centered. That's sin. That's sin. There's no excuse here. Look at, she says, I went away full. And she means full here because she had a husband and kids. But if you're counseling her, I would hold her hand and say, Naomi, I love you very much. And I know you think you're full, but you're not full. If you were full, you'd not leave this place. You left because there was emptiness in your heart. And she says, I went away full and the Lord has brought me back, what? Empty. Empty. Who is right by her side? Her daughter-in-law holding to her arms. All that she needs is right there by her side. All that she needs right there. She is bitterly blind to the presence of Ruth by her side. She refused to talk to Ruth, and she refused to see Ruth. One scholar says, the word empty values her loyal daughter-in-law, who has forsaken everything to follow her and pledged undying loyalty to her, as nothing. Perhaps even as an embarrassment. The one remaining evidence of her entanglement with Moab, which she has failed to shake off. And then she says, the Lord, Yahweh, has testified against me. As if the Lord is against her. Is the Lord against her? Is the Lord against His people? Never. Never in a judicial sentence. So, here's a lesson for all of us. In times of pain, suffering, hard times, and God brings those dark providence upon our life, train yourself to see the mercies and kindness of God in your life. Otherwise, you will become a bitter, obnoxious person that nobody wants to be around you. Who wants to be around a bitter person? Be intentional. Thomas Watson, in The Art of Divine Contentment, the Puritan Thomas Watson, he says, a gracious heart espies mercy in every condition. Others will bless God for prosperity, but a gracious heart blesses God for affliction. So, train your hearts to espy mercies in every condition. in every condition of your life, spy the mercies of God. How can I do that? Realize that you don't deserve anything. How can I spy mercies? Behold your garbage can, brothers and sisters. Go home and behold your garbage can. That's the mercy of God in your life. You have leftovers. You have toilet paper. You have garbage that's left over. Spy the mercies of God in your life. Remember that you don't deserve anything. Remember you deserve hell. You see, if Naomi had a clear understanding of anthropology, her state, she would say, do you know what? Was very painful. But I bless the Lord for the years I had with Elimelech and the boys. I did not deserve any second with them. But I bless the Lord for the opportunity, for His mercy in my life, allowing me to be with them for the time that He allowed me. You see people bitter at the Lord, complaining with the Lord. Why did you take my spouse? No. How did you let me spend all those years with that person? I did not deserve that. Why did you take my baby, 3 months pregnant, 4 months pregnant? No. Lord, thank you for letting me carry a baby for 3 months. To experience that. Lord, I don't deserve anything. And yet you're so good to me. Try to spy mercies in your life. And honestly, you will stop with silly, foolish, moronic arguments that you have with other people. Verse 22, and we finish here. Now comes the author of the book, the narrator here, and he brings an ending. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her. Can you see him? His sense of humor here. The Lord brought me back empty. He kind of like cuts her words, and he puts his observation here. There's a detail. She's not empty. She's full. And Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. The barley harvest, according to the Gezer calendar, that's the oldest known calendar found in Palestine, that the barley harvest was around April and May, and the wheat harvest followed a few weeks later. One scholar says the arrival of the barley was a time of rejoicing and proclaimed the prospect of security as the remaining crops would come in. It's a time of joy. Isaiah 9:2, singing in Israel. It's the author saying, hey, it's barley time, meaning the security of provision. So, in sum, one almost sense a delighted, slightly smiling narrator thinking, what a coincidence. They arrived just in time for barley harvest. Though most of chapter 1 is darkly clouded by uncertainty and hopelessness, the end of the chapter begins something new. Hopeful. Amid the gloom shine bright the harvest fields and a devoted foreigner, Ruth. In them, the careful reader sees the first faint rays of dawn on the distant horizon. And now the curtains close. It's as if the curtains close. And we are ready now for the next chapter. And we see here what we saw in the beginning. William Cooper, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trusting for His grace behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. And that's what verse 22 gives us. It's as if we can picture the beginning of the curve of God's smile. The barley season will provide the food that Ruth needs. Ruth and Naomi. And Ruth will provide the seed that Naomi so desperately needs. So God's devastation are always accompanied, followed by His restoration. That's very important. Not because there is a yang and yin, there is a bad karma and good karma, but because God is good and perfect and righteous. And He's always bringing through the devastation, sanctification, restoration. And that's what we see right here. So let us never judge God's dark providence by feeble sense. And I encourage you on this side of the cross, every suffering, every dark providence, every painful providence, we must interpret through the lenses of the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ, that's the darkest, most painful providence ever in the history of mankind. No one will suffer like Jesus suffered. Can anybody say, oh, I suffer more than Jesus. I know that people will suffer more than Jesus on this earth. The Holy One and the darkest, most painful providence was bringing something beautiful. So every time the Lord brings His dark clouds, His frowning providence, we must be sure that behind those frowning clouds of providence, He's hiding His smiling face, and something beautiful is going to come out of that. We might never see here on this earth. Remember, as Spurgeon said, when we cannot see His hand, we trust His heart. Amen? Father, we thank You. We thank You that we have a mighty God, the Almighty, El Shaddai, on our side. Thank You for being a covenant-keeping God. And Lord, help us. Help us to have a strong theology of Your sovereignty, that You are in charge of everything. And Lord, help us in the time of pain, in the time of suffering, to spy mercies, to see Your goodness. Deliver us from bitterness, Lord. Help us to behold Jesus Christ, the One who suffered like no one suffered or will suffer in this life. There was no bitterness in His heart. So help us. We need Your help, Lord. Help us as a church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.